The last time we were together in May, before we disbanded our meeting for the summer, and it's good to do that. It's good to do that. We were glad to see each other this morning, and we're ready to start afresh. It's just good to do it. I got involved in some other things. I didn't just lie around rest because I wasn't coming here, but it was good to make the change. But I've certainly been looking forward to getting back into the Old Testament because I just learned so much. I see it tied together in such a beautiful way. I just see things from a different perspective, having gone completely through the Old Testament instead of just hit and miss. But for the benefit of tying it all together, and for some person who may not have been here at all, I always like to start in a new study with a little bit of review. It doesn't hurt you a bit and helps you too. Genesis, we've been through Exodus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings. This is since January, February of 1977. And there are a few here who have been involved in this the whole year, time for number of years, that we've been together. And I wouldn't take anything for it. And the only way you'll ever understand God's plan is to get in His book. Genesis, of course, is the most exciting, I guess, a book in the Bible. People say, oh, you get bogged down in all those genealogies. They're exciting, too, because we see where we have come from. It's the beginnings of all things except God, and He was there all the time. Whatever's involved in time and eternity, God is. Your kids will say, who made God? And you will say, go play. Because there is no answer to who made God. He is the eternal spirit. The Bible says he who comes to God, if you're, in other words, the scripture says, if you're going to play footsie with God, if you're going to really just want anything to do with God, you're going to have to believe that He is. You'll have to believe that I am is. And that He will be then a rewarder of those who will diligently seek Him. We've had so much spoon-fed Christianity, and we've gotten so involved in programs and entertainment and all kinds of carnality. And that's nobody's fault. It's just happened. You know, it just evolved somehow or other. I don't know when it started. I guess when the church was about 300 years old, the church kind of sold out to the world system, began to lose its purity at that time. And from time to time, God has raised up men who would bring great revival in and get back to the purity of the church. At the right time, John Wesley came upon the scene and had tremendous revival. Well, over the years, you see, that just gradually gets back down. And we are just products of a kind of a cream puff gospel. And I'm not being critical. I'm just telling you that we have not really sought God like I see the remnant church seeking God today. Are you hungry for God? For truth and reality and a real skin-face experience with God Himself? And we just have to come to Him believing that He is and that He will reward us as we diligently seek Him in prayer, in the Word, in fellowship, in church, and really seek Him. He is the I Am. He's the sum total of everything. By Him all things consist and hang together. Well, I could go from there, but we'll go back. From the creation to the flood, God worked with all men. There was no difference in humanity. At the time of the flood, when wickedness was so rampant, the scripture tells us that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I was teaching around that the other day somewhere, and after it was over, someone said, well, if Noah found grace, then it must be evident that he was looking for grace. Somebody's always trapping me, see. I never thought about that. Not necessarily so. No, we went on to talk, you know, that he obtained grace, or he became the recipient of God's grace, because God knew Noah's heart, and God knew from before the first star was spoken into orbit, then when he said, Noah, build a boat, that Noah would build a boat. He knew upon whom to lavish his grace. But time takes another division, not a dispensation, a division from the creation to the flood. And then beginning with a flood, it's a different ball game. He singles out Noah because Noah found the grace. And from the flood to the calling of Abraham. And now this is really where we come into the picture. We're all sons of Adam. But we are really the seed of Abraham. Heard a good message the other Saturday about anybody who claims to be the seed of Abraham. You know, seed begets like things. If you plant a peach seed, you'll get a peach tree. If you plant a tomato seed, you'll get a tomato. And the inference was that if you plant an Abraham seed, you'll get an Abraham. And if we're the seed of Abraham, the speaker then lists some characteristics of Abraham's seed, and it was really good. But that's where we really, even though we're born in Adam's race, and so was Abraham born in Adam's race, but God began to work with people. He began to single out a man on whom to lavish his promises, and a man with whom he could cut a covenant. Now, the blood covenant is just absolutely essential for a Christian to understand. And there are excellent teaching tapes available on the blood covenant. You can get them from the Gozes. They sell them at no profit whatsoever. But you will never understand where you are, who you are, how you got to be where you are, and who you are, and where you're going until you understand the blood covenant that God cut with Abraham. It's a tremendous revelation when you once you see the truth of being in covenant with God. See, we don't really understand covenants because we don't, you know, we just haven't ever lived in any covenant making. And we don't, you know, we've not been taught much about the blood covenant. But boy, when you get a hold of that, that God is not going to let you down because you're in covenant with Him. He keeps covenant, we keep covenant. As long as we can keep the covenant, God's covenant is no way, shape, fashion, or form even likely or liable to ever fail. It's the surety of the promise of God. But so many people don't see, you know, that they're just not just floating around somewhere with a name on somebody's church roll, a hoping and a praying to make it into heaven. That's wishful thinking and the result of bad teaching. We're in covenant with the God of glory. And we'll talk more about the new covenant maybe a little bit later on, but if I get strung off on that. The promise of God was sealed in blood, and you could not have any stronger sealing than to seal a promise in blood. Tribes of heathens cut veins and put the blood in a cup, and they each drank of the blood. That was the heathen way of doing that. And they broke that covenant at the expense of the death of the one that broke it. Think about it. And God cut this covenant with Abram, and sealed his word in his blood. He said, Abram, your descendants will be as numerous as the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. If you can count them, then you can count your descendants. And cut a covenant and sealed his glorious promise. And Abram never backslid. Oh, he lied, and he went to Egypt. But he never doubted God. He never doubted God. You see, it wasn't his idea to have that child with Hagar. It was Sarah's idea. It was Abram something. And it was because he was in covenant with God. Then after Abram, Isaac, who was the child of promise, God promised him a seed. He said, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we are. And we are. Everybody wants to be blessed in the seed of Abraham. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, the 12 tribes, the 12 sons, they get down into Egypt for food. Joseph becomes the prime minister. Israel's given the land of Goshen, and they prosper there. 70 souls that went down to Egypt. Jacob died, prophesied to his sons, what they were going to become, according to what their names meant. You know, every name in the East meant something. You didn't just name some kid something because that was a popular name. You named him something that meant something. And he told his sons what their name all meant. And when he got to Judah, he especially prophesied to Judah. And we don't want to go into that again, but we'll make reference to it a little bit later on. But he said, you're going to be the leading one until Shiloh come to him whose right it is. But it wasn't until 640 years later that David became the first king of Israel, and the rulership was into Judah and never to depart from Judah again until Shiloh or Messiah came. That's just an established fact of history. That was a beautiful promise that was given to David, and we'll come back to that. I got that over here in a little sock pocket all by itself. But this is the messianic thread that surfaced again after having been promised at the fall of man. I should have brought that out. But when God made man, it's interesting, isn't it? He created Adam and Eve and called them Adam. It's a lot that we haven't seen, see? Called them Adam. And so Adam, of course, was by himself and took the bride, and it was the bride, you know, that yielded to the temptation. You remember in fell, we all know that. And all the Bible, everything in Chronicles and Kings, everything in the Bible relates back to that fall and to the restoration that God promised in the third chapter of Genesis. He said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And you see, that's prophetic language. If you don't know anything at all about anything, you say, well, what's a serpent? And see, you know, it just doesn't make any sense. But he was saying that a woman will bear a child, and he will defeat you, Satan. What in street language. And everything goes back to this messianic promise. And when Jacob gets to Judah, he gets back into this messianic promise. And everything in the Bible is about just runs like a golden thread or a red thread of redeeming blood all the way through the scriptures. So Jacob, when he dies, after he prophesies to his son, is buried in Canaan. Joseph dies, and his bones are put in a coffin in Egypt and carried all through the Exodus. Can you imagine making all that trip with a coffin full of dead man's bones? But he had given strict orders, don't leave me in Egypt. Nobody wants to die in Egypt. You know what that's equivalent to, don't you? If you die in Egypt, you would die to end the sins of the world. Egypt is the type of the world, of the bondage of sin and slavery. And he didn't even want his physical body to be down there, much less his soul. They didn't know near as much about the resurrection and the immortal soul as you and I know. But he did not want to leave anything of his remains back down there in Egypt. So they carried old Joseph in a coffin. Carried him through the Exodus to the wilderness into Canaan, and finally in Joshua, the record is given that they buried him in Shechem during the latter part of Joshua's time in Israel. Now, Israel became very numerous in Egypt. It becomes a great nation. 70 people went down. Whenever they went down to eat, there was no food. And there they were, 70 people had become about 3 million souls. And there arose a new king that knew not Pharaoh. Now, there's your whole secret of the Exodus. This king didn't know Joseph, a new Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. You see, Joseph had been the savior of Israel. You know, in the 45th chapter of Genesis, Joseph says to his brothers, you know the story, we won't go into that. But when all of that's uncovered, he said, why, it was this purpose. God sent me down here to preserve a remnant. You see, Joseph was God's instrument to preserve life. We'd not be here today. There's always a group of people that God is going to take care of. Isn't that interesting? That's right. Now, it takes commitment. And a lot of folks would like to be in the remnant church, but they don't want to pay remnant price. Right. You see, they want to be on the full boat rather than the leaving's over. But thank God it doesn't make any difference which end of the boat. I'll tell you, I'm for truth and reality and walking in something that's real, being a part of it. So Joseph really preserved them. And after, in due time, there were 3 million of them. And the Pharaoh said, well, I don't know anything about this Joseph. You folks can say what you want to about him, but I don't know anything about him. But all I know is there are so many Jews in this country that if they should take a notion to rebel against the throne, there'd be so many of them, we better get rid of them. So they set about to get rid of all the Israelites. And you know the story of that. Genesis was Abraham's book and Exodus is Moses' book. And we know all the things that happened in the wilderness journey. The giving of the law, the breaking of the law, the second giving of the law, all the feasts, the laws of Moses, the tabernacle. One of the most exciting things in all the Old Testament is just one little sentence. You ever find a little sentence that just excites you beyond, you know, just one little thing? But there's one little sentence in there where God said to Moses, build me a house. I am going with you. See, the tabernacle was the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament Emmanuel. But the Old Testament contained or is the shadow of the New Testament. And all through the Old Testament, Messiah, 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 there's one coming, there's a deliverance coming. And everything in this tabernacle furniture, everything in the tabernacle furniture prefigured some aspect of the life, the death, and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We went through it verse by verse. It took months. And I'm looking forward to going through it again because you always see something else. But Jesus is in every book of the Old Testament. Everything centers around Genesis 3:15, and I believe it's the 19th chapter of Revelation. I think it's the 10th verse, but don't check me out on that. I haven't looked at that in a couple of weeks. But it says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. See, everything that's happened to Jesus, his testimony. You know, a testimony is what's happened to you. That's what you can say and show forth. Words are so skinny whenever you get ready to try and to divulge the fat riches of the word. You know, words are just so poor. And English words poorer than Greek or Hebrew words. But the testimony, what happened to Jesus, is the spirit or the energy or the purpose of all prophecy. You see, we've got a dim vision about prophecy, too. We think prophecy is somebody that gets up and says in shrill voice in King James English, yay, yay, thus saith the Lord, my little children, I love you. Well, we knew that. You know, and yay, thus saith the Lord, and puts calls a lot of attention. But, you know, prophecy is speaking forth for God. People are so hung up in prophecy, they've almost looked at it like they do fortune telling. That's right. What's going to happen tomorrow? You see, well, my. What could you do about it if you knew? Think on it. Think on it. When is Jesus coming? Where will Russia be? Who cares? I mean, I'm telling you, friends, the prophecy of the Bible is to speak forth what God is saying. And when the prophets in the Old Testament spoke, they were speaking forth what God said so when you and I could study it and rest in it. It's so different when you see it for what it really is and not a bunch of gobbledygook and things people have written books about. It's so beautiful. Our preacher got up to, I was in his church last week, and he got up and he began to read out of Joel 2, you know, where the God was going to pour the Spirit out on the maidens and the handmaidens, and they'll prophesy. And I thought, and I'll trip you when I get up there if you say what I think you're fixing to say, because if it's anything I am not going to do, it's time to say, yeah, 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 and all that stuff. The Bible is the Word of God. But he redeemed himself. He didn't, you know, he didn't, he it was all right. But he went on to say that the spirit of prophecy is to speak forth for God. Now, most of those folks think they're speaking for God, and there's nothing wrong with it. I've heard some just really, I did tell you, Elaine, I could hear Sister Grace. Whew. When she prophesied, your hair used to stand up on end, you know. And you weren't waiting for her to shut up and get through so the service could proceed. You were hanging on every word, you remember? Every word that she'd say, because it just rang that it was the Word of God. This is what the Bible is all about. It's what God is saying to His people. except that we have it. And of course, the minister, the prophet. No, I'm not. You know, won't be too hard. I'm just talking to you that what God's word says is the prophecy of and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. Is what we're trying to say. And all the tabernacle furniture. That's where I left off, didn't I? So you thought I'd not know. Out of this experience, the priesthood and the glory at the end of Exodus so filled the tabernacle. But God knew they'd not be able to live in it. So He sets up in Leviticus a book of worship pertaining to the Levites, who were the first of the tribe, of the priestly tribe, Levi's tribe, gave to them a set of laws and a set of ordinances and a set of observances and feasts in addition to what had been given to Sinai, in addition to the law of Moses. And there's repetitions and discussions all through the wilderness journey. They would stop and they'd say, do this and do that. And the priests of the Levites were set apart to do the work of God. And the work of God was to stand before a holy God in behalf of a sinful man, and then stand in front of a sinful man in behalf of a holy and just God. You see, Jesus is the great high priest. And we are all priests unto Him. See how, you see the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament, and how He just perfectly fulfills all of it. But this had a beginning in the priesthood of Levi. You remember Hebrews says that Jesus was made a priest forever. Not according to Levi. See, any skunk out of the tribe of Levi became priest just because he was of the tribe of Levi. Didn't have to have any qualifications. He was born into the priesthood. And at the time Jesus came, it was up for grabs. I mean, it was just almost, you know, auctioned off. Nothing really sacred about it at the time Jesus came. But Jesus was not a priest like that. He didn't even come from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. And Melchizedek's priesthood. And the reason, you see, people get all mixed, you know, in a fog about that. They say that, I've even heard preachers say that Jesus is Melchizedek. No, Jesus is Jesus, and Melchizedek was Melchizedek, and he is gone forever. But Jesus lives on. But the reason why Jesus was a priest like Melchizedek is that his priesthood, Jesus, didn't depend on being from the tribe of Levi, and Melchizedek's priesthood didn't depend on being from the tribe of Levi. And to prove that to you, it says he's without record of father or mother. Isn't that good, Mildred? Doesn't mean he was hatched out under a cabbage plant or somewhere, like some people say, well, you know, Melchizedek didn't have any mama and papa. Well, that'd be a bigger miracle than the Immaculate Conception, wouldn't it? It just means that it wasn't important who his mother and father were. He wasn't a priest on that account. And Jesus, like Melchizedek, wasn't a priest on account of being born into the priestly family. He was from the tribe of Judah. Isn't that exciting? But Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. We get into that on Sunday morning, you know, and have to build me a cage. But they had the first Holy Communion service, the priest of the Most High God and the father of the faithful old Abraham. But anyway, through this priesthood and everything they did, we see Jesus. We see Jesus. And we see the blood. Now, the most important scripture in Leviticus, or maybe in the Pentateuch, I don't know. You'd have to, you know, that's up for grabs. Whichever you like the best, that's the one you can have. But it says in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, and this is good to know and good to underline and good to remember, the foundation of all cleansing from sin. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Now see, New Testament sin is not atoned for. New Testament sin is canceled out. Hallelujah. Cast into the sea of forgetfulness, where God says, I will remember it no more. Well, atonement didn't cause forgetting. It just caused it to be covered. Like a down payment, you know, on the mercy seat, one more year they could, if the blood was there. And any blood they brought made a covering. Let them go free. Hid their sin, in other words. Didn't cancel it out. But every priest would stand before God always with a blood offering, if it was for sin. Now, there were some meal offerings and other offerings, and that's too meticulous for us to get into it this time because it's just kind of, you know, just can't hardly get your way out of it when you get in it. But any life for a life sacrifice had to be purged with blood. I want to read to you two passages of Scripture and invite you to mark them because they relate. It's Leviticus 17:11, and then we turn to Matthew 26:28. Matthew 26:27 said, Jesus took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, we read further in Hebrews 9:22, we are seeing Jesus in what we're getting into. Hebrews 9:22 says, and according to the law. Now, I'm talking to you about where this law came from. It came from Exodus, the Ten Commandments, the laws of Moses, and then a system of elaborate worship regulations involving blood given again in Leviticus. There's a whole book of worship. So the Scripture says in Hebrews 9:22 that it's according to the law, one may say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or no forgiveness for sin. So this started way back there. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that Jesus' blood has done everything that the law pointed to. And at this point in time, you and I know that. But we haven't always known that, have we? Everything in the tabernacle furniture said Jesus, and everything in the tabernacle worship said blood and the life of Jesus and the remission of sins. All the animal and bird sacrifices that were given, they point to and they're fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ's suffering to bear the curse. Now, see, we talk a lot about the crucifixion, but we haven't looked at the suffering. All the lambs in the Old Testament were slain in a very humane way. They picked them up and cut the little jugular vein, and they died painlessly and quickly, and they took the blood and applied it to the utensils and the altar and whatever they were going to do with, painted the door, whatever they were going to do with the blood. And the little animal died very humanely. But when John Baptist pointed to Jesus of Nazareth, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus wasn't killed humanely. Jesus suffered. And Jesus suffered to bear the curse of the broken law. Back in Deuteronomy, you've got verses and verses and verses of blessings for keeping the covenant, verses and verses and verses of curses for breaking the covenant. And Jesus bore the curse of the broken law. Had you ever thought about it? The nakedness was a part of the curse. The thirst was a part of the curse. The pain was a part of the curse. The length of the crucifixion, the suffocation, the awful humiliation was a part of the curse. But Jesus did that, and everything we've talked about in the Old Testament points to it. He fulfilled all of the feasts. Do you believe that? Amen. You don't read about these things in the New Testament. All you read about in the New Testament is the new Lord's Supper. After supper, we got into this last Sunday, and I got excited. After supper, after the Passover, he said, I'll never do this again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. After supper, he took the cup that had traditionally been left at the Passover table for Messiah. He took the cup and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. Do this, he said, as oft you will in remembrance of me. So we have a memorial Lord's Supper. See, that other stuff is finished. It's over. Paul said, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. So let us therefore keep the feast with the without the leaven of malice and guile. That's not exactly where what he was saying was, Jesus has died for our sins. Shape up. Act like you believe that you're free from the sin. Let us forever, he said, walk in newness of life because Christ has been sacrificed for us. Our ultimate Passover. Oh, see, that's shouting ground when we see that all of that stuff. We're not under the law. None after the. This is just all over with. And we walk in newness of life. And we celebrate Holy Communion, we call it, or the Lord's Supper. In some of the churches, they call it the Eucharist. I think they're talking about the same thing. But Christ has been sacrificed. Don't sacrifice him all over again. That was done once and for all. Purge out the leaven. garbage and all the things that are in our old fleshly nature. Now, God knew Israel could never keep the law. So this is why all these things were made provision in Leviticus. Trespass offering, sin offering, peace offering, meal offering, all these kinds of different kinds of offerings, because there was one to fit every need. God didn't leave them, see, to wonder, well, what am I going to do? He told them what to do. And the priesthood was given instruction. Both the priest and the believer knew what they were to do. Part of the system, I just love this. Part of the system that God instituted in Leviticus was the year of Jubilee. Now we're back on Messiah's track. Every 7 year was a year of rest, but every 7 times 7, 49 years, every 50th year was a year of Jubilee. Y'all remember that?
Yeah.
Everything that was in bondage or in slavery automatically was set free. Yeah. Why? Just because God was a good God. That's all. Just because God was a good God. Let everybody go free. Now this, if you look in 4, chapter of Luke, we're still on Messiah's track. I'm proving to you that everything in the Old Testament says Messiah, Messiah, Messiah. In the 4th chapter of Luke, beginning in the 15th verse, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and everybody heard about him. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Oh, they will, as long as they agree with you. And when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood up to read, and he took the book of the prophet Isaiah. Whew! Doesn't it thrill you when you see things like that? You know, I mean, you say, oh, yeah, that's real, isn't it? It gives witness somehow or other. If Jesus, there, Isaiah, the Isaiah scroll, he took it in his hand, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written. And you can look in Isaiah, and you'll find this. You can look back over in Leviticus and you'll find where the year of Jubilee was instituted. But Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me, and the poor is anybody that needs it. Don't care where you live, how much your bank account is, everybody needs the gospel. You know, Dexter told me one time, she said, you know who the poor are, don't you? Well, I don't know what she was talking about. She said, those that don't have the gospel. And it's real interesting. Have people said things to you in your life that you never did forget? Just a sentence, maybe, that you never were able to get out of your computer. I never forgot that. That's been, oh, I guess 7 or 8, 10 years ago. I don't know. Long time. I hear that in my spirit every day. The poor are those that don't know the gospel.
Amen.
That's who Jesus was talking about. He wasn't talking about just the poor folks, you know, that didn't have any money. He was talking about everybody that needed the gospel, and the poor are the ones that are going to hear it. He said again, blessed are the poor in spirit. He could have said, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those that know they're needy. See, if you could just make your kids and your family and your friends and everybody know they were needy, first of all, you've got to realize you're needy. And then you've got to realize what it is you need. But Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. They know they're needy, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those that know that they need salvation. He has sent me to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives. Now we're getting into Jubilee, see? And recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those that are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the 50th year. He is the Lord's Jubilee. And this started back in Leviticus. Many instances of 7 back there, and that's interesting, but we can't get sidetracked into it. There was, you know, every 7th day was a Sabbath, and every 7th Sabbath was a Jubilee, and on and on and on. It's interesting. In the book of Numbers, there's the account of the journey through the wilderness, the organization of the camp, the march toward the promised land, the sin and rebellion of Miriam and Aaron, and we had that glorious incident that Oren got excited about 3 years ago. I never will forget that, you know. Where Aaron took the censer with the ashes of the sacrifice and stood and withstood the plague. It was just exciting. We'd get to it one day again. It was really ministry jealousy, I guess, that came up between Miriam and Aaron that started all this thing. But anyway, we go on. They have the wonderful story of the 12 spies, you know, the 10 that came back in unbelief. Oh, Moses had a lot of trouble. Poor Moses. He earned everything he ever got from God. I'll tell you, those people, And you know what you and I'd have done? I'd have left them in the wilderness, wouldn't you? I'd have caught the first vehicle back to Egypt and got back in Pharaoh's palace where I had favor. Really, these great men of God, listen, friends, there was some long suffering and some real mercy shown forth with God's great heroes, faith. All died except Joshua and Caleb and their kids, you remember? All of them. They were the only two out of that original bunch that came out of Egypt that went into the promised land. Now, their sin was murmuring against God's provision and unbelief of God's promises. It's serious, isn't it? And they go on. Well, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Some of the most beautiful words, accounts, speeches, promises, songs, exhortations. Deuteronomy is one of the most beautiful books in all the Bible. And people turn up their nose, you know, say they don't want to know that. Well, you're just cheating yourself. I'm telling you, Deuteronomy has just glorious things. That old hymn we love to sing, you know, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, that came out of Deuteronomy. Did you know that? It came out of one of God's promises to Moses. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And just numerous things that we just don't, you know, we just take for granted. And by the way, the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 is also in Deuteronomy. And that's been a real eye-opener, you know, till you see it. When you see it, it really is an eye-opener, because he told them that a nation whose language they didn't understand would come from the north and plunder their city, and there'd be such famine that they'd eat their own children. Now, that happened once. That happened once during the Assyrian captivity. But during the Assyrian captivity, there was not destruction as like it was in the Roman burning of the temple and destruction of Jerusalem, because four or five times in there, Moses says, to destroy you, to destroy you, to destroy you. So that's how we know he was looking something further than the Assyrian captivity. And you say, well, how could Moses know? Well, Moses was a prophet. God had just told him, the Bible says he spoke to him face to face. He divulged the secrets of the eternal counsel to Moses. Moses was something else. And in this Deuteronomy, we find the book of the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus quoted the most. You know, Moses said the greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy might and all thy strength and all thy soul. And Jesus quoted that. And the New Testament gives reference to the fact that Jesus quoted that. And then Jesus said, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that kind of put a cramp in Jewish theology. Well, Joshua, Joshua's an exciting book, isn't it? Don't you love Joshua? I just think, you know, that's just really wonderful reading and teaching and expounding. Joshua, his name is from the same root word as the word Jesus. He took Moses' place. Moses didn't get to go over because Moses had disobeyed God. You say, you mean to tell me that after all that man put up with and all God told him and shared with him and spoke to him, that he didn't let him go into the promised land? That's right. But I want to tell you, friends, he'd put up with those people long enough. He'd done his part. But he really wanted to go into the promised land and argue with God about it. And God finally just said, speak no more. That's Bible way of saying, shut your mouth. Speak no more. You will not go over. You're not going, Moses. And the reason why was because Moses had disobeyed God. Back with the instant of striking the rock. Back there in Exodus with striking the rock, if you may know this, and you may not, but the first time he needed water for the murmuring Israelites, Moses said, strike the rock. And he did, and the water gushed forth. The next time, he said, speak to the rock. The rock had already been smitten. He said, speak to the rock. But Moses carelessly smote the rock the second time. And commentators write long explanations that the rock was the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture says it was. You know, Corinthians says it was. That rock was Jesus. And his first smiting would refer to his first bruising through the crucifixion. But then after the crucifixion, that was never to be done again. You only address yourself to the crucified, risen rock of God, to the Christ. See, and for this reason, we say, well, why punish Moses? Moses wasn't punished. Moses wasn't punished. He didn't need to lock horns with those Canaanites. Locking horns with the Israelites was enough. His own people. Joshua had some tough times. And the book of Judges is like an X-rated movie. So bloody and so horrible. God did Moses a favor. God did Abraham a big favor. That's right. Because these people were something else to deal with. We're just enough like them. We know, you know what rebellion is? You know what criticism is? Don't look so holy. You know what it is to rise up against what God has provided for you and say it's not good enough. Well, if we had this, and if we had that, and if we could do that, and you know, all of us are guilty. We say, well, the service is too long, service too short, there ain't no anointing. He got excited, and, you know, if he wears a black suit, we say he's too old. If he wears a plaid suit, we say he's too young. And if he preaches loud, we say he's fanatic. If he preaches low, we say we can't hear him. You know what I'm talking about? Well, it may not be good, but shut up about it. You see, and all of us are guilty. And we don't mean to be rebellious. No, we're really not. We say, well, we're just being human. Well, we sure are. We sure aren't being divine, are we? You see, they rose up in rebellion and just wouldn't receive the things that God had for them. And you talk about a mess. That was a mess. And the longer they lived, the bigger mess it got, until finally, A.D. 70, they destroyed each other. Friends, it's a real, I don't know how to say it, but just to follow the purposes of God, it's really something, isn't it? And people haven't changed. You look at the world. You ever just stop and sit down in the supermarket, in the shopping center, and walk through the supermarket and just watch people? The airport's a good place to watch people. Be a people watcher. And see the anguish on the faces of some, the anxiety in their voices. You don't find much peace in the world, do you? It's that people have just rushed on in their own merry way, not seeing the things of God, in love with this present world system. And I'll tell you, you know what the God of this nation is? It's affluence. In some kind of a crazy way, we've been brainwashed to believe that those that have the most are the most. And those that get the most will always be the most. Until at the high end of the top end of the socioeconomic structure, you know, bigness, greatness, and all of this. And there's so much modern evangelism that says if you just confess it, you believe God, and God will get the best for you. Well, I've got news for you. He'll get the best for you, but it may sometimes be a valley. Think about it. See, Paul got a revelation of that. He said, it's God working in us to will and to do His good pleasure. There's two little words in Hebrews 11. See, it talks about Noah. Everybody likes to be a mower. Like Noah, build a boat and get on it, you know, and, you know, perpetuate the human race. Well, great big deal. Noah was a great man. And Moses, be picked up in a little boat in the bulrushes and go to the palace of the Pharaoh and lead God's people out. And all the way, Abraham, you know, got all the land. All that. Oh, that's just wonderful. And it goes on, talks about Sarah having a baby when she's 90 years old. You know, it's a breath of youth, you know, to be renewed. We'd all like to do that. And then it talks about Samson and Barak in the days of the judges and Jephthah and David, King David. You know, he got in, but he wasn't by faith David. And David. All of those did wonderful things. But then in verse 38, I believe it says, and others. Yeah. And others. And then the next two verses say they all died in the faith, not having received the promises. But they're waiting on us. Scripture says they without us haven't been made perfect. What I'm telling you, friends, that God moves the way God will move. Don't be trapped into naming it and claiming it, confessing it and getting it. Now, it may work for you. But I'll tell you, there may come a time that you don't, it doesn't work. And a lot of Christians say, well, I was misled. I was told when I came to Jesus, everything was going to be hunky-dory. When you come to Jesus, your testing starts. You know, people, I heard a lot of these denominational preachers say, I never knew there was a devil till I received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So you get to meaning business, you see, and then God will test us. Peter said, just count it all joy when these things come, because it's for the trying of your faith. Anything is not tried. When they build a car, General Motors builds a car, you know they put it on a frame and run that motor for hours and hours and hours. Anything, you've got to test that thing to see if it'll work. Same things in the Christian life. It's got to be tested to see if you'll work. See if what you've got's real. I don't know how we got into that. Well, Moses couldn't go in. I know how things are there. Moses didn't even associate with those Canaanites because they had some terribly bloody times. The book of Judges is all about it. Everybody did as they pleased. Every man was a law unto himself, book of Judges says. But God raised up judges. They'd repent, get over the hump, just enough. You know what he was doing? He was preserving a remnant. He was preserving a remnant. I think that's just exciting to see. There was always a remnant of people. Well, the book of Ruth just comes in amongst all this blood and gore, you know. Book of Ruth, sweet little rest to show that in the land there was a romance. Because, you know, God wasn't dead. All the excitement wasn't gone. That love could still bloom. And I tell you the story of Ruth and Boaz. Well, Boaz, it will restore your faith in humanity. It's such a sweet and beautiful story. And you know what he was doing? You want me to tell you what he's doing? He was preserving a remnant. Because you can find it in the last closing verses of the book of Ruth. You can find Solomon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. Doesn't that excite you?
Amen.
See, God never leaves without a witness. He never leaves that thread of genealogy, of that lifeline and that bloodline. And when David comes into the picture, oh, it gets exciting in 1 and 2 Samuel. When David comes into the picture, you see, the scepter of rulership is in the tribe of Judah. Remember now where we came coming from? Genesis 49:10, he said, when he was prophesying to his son, he said, the scepter won't depart from Judah till Shiloh come. And from the time that, and that was 640 years later, after old Jacob prophesied that, and from the time that David became the king of Judah, through hook and crook, thick and thin, fat and lean, good times and bad times, that line went right on. That's why all those genealogies are in the Bible. So the Word of God can be proved to be true. It takes a lot of work to sweat all that out, but it's all right there, all those genealogies. Now, you know why? Because God had said it. Let me tell you something, friends. If God said they're going to pave Florida Boulevard with green-eyed frogs, you can go frog hunting. Now, that's a very stupid illustration. My friend Nadine said, if I told you that a red rooster dipped snuff, you could look under his wing for the can. I'd never heard that. I thought I'd heard them all. But what God says, you can be sure God is going to do. And this is why the Bible is so exciting, you see. The Word of God is true. He said in Genesis 49:10, the scepter won't depart from Judah till Shiloh come. This picks up in Chronicles. And what he said, he meant. And from the time that David became king, and we've traced it all through kings. You remember even that old Queen Athaliah? She was after all the male seed of the tribe of Judah, you remember? And the Holy Ghost moved upon a chambermaid to hide that young boy in a linen closet in the temple, I guess, or in the palace. And she hid him there for months. And he was in the bloodline. Our God reigns. I don't care what it looks like in your life. I'll tell you the most comforting thing is God reigns. He has not abdicated. And he never will. It's so comforting to know that this book is true. If we could ever find any loophole anywhere it's false, we couldn't believe any of it. But the Word of God is a sure foundation. Let me get back now. During the time of 1 and 2 Kings now, well, 1 and 2 Samuel, that's all about Samuel the prophet and David the king, Saul, and then David. And after David's time, first and second, or after Samuel's and the prophets' time, their first and second king. Now, during this time, and this got me excited last year. This is the time that the prophets really come to the fore. I don't know, I just saw it in a way I never had seen it before. You know, you think of the Bible as being cut up, you know, you think of the Pentateuch, and then we think of Joshua and then all these others, you know, in 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and then we move on, you move on out John. Way over on XYZ Isaiah and Jeremiah. You know, we just think about kind of lined out. What if I didn't line out like that? Job was older than Abraham, about the same age. I don't know why they didn't. You know, I wonder why God didn't make that promise to Job that he made to Abraham. You ever wanted to see things like that? Well, Job was his test case. He had something else in mind for Job. But Job lived about that time. And it's so exciting to see how Job was the priest of his house before there was any law. Long time before the law. But when you get this to thinking now, if you can see this, that all the time these horrible things were happening in the chronology in 1st and 2nd Kings, Isaiah was prophesying, and he was saying, you folks better get your act together. You better repent. And the others, but Isaiah, of course, is, you know, the one we, our favorite, isn't he? Yeah, he's the messianic Old Testament prophet. But during this time, all this came to light. God's voice. Now, you talk about speaking for God. They spoke for God. And they didn't know what they were really talking about. You know, it says in 1 Peter, the prophets who prophesied of the coming of this day of grace earnestly desired to look in to know what it was they were talking about. You know it's in 1 Peter, don't you? Everybody know it's in 1 Peter? 1 Peter chapter 1. See, what Peter's telling them, you're the end of Old Testament. This is Old Testament. What the Old Testament prophecy was all about, Peter's saying, you're it. And in verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 1, this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to come to you made careful search and inquiry. They scratched their heads. Well, what in the world is this that God is telling me to tell them? Seeking to know what person of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. It's not for you. But you, in these things which now have been announced to you through these things, those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit has sent from heaven. These things the very angels desire to look into. See, no angel was ever lost, except that third that fell with Lucifer, according to the traditional teaching. But these angels that wanted to see what was going on, the gospel wasn't for them. You know why? They didn't need it. Mm-hmm. They weren't lost. No angel can preach the gospel. You can't tell what you don't know. And every preacher that preaches the gospel has been saved. But the angels, so what in the world? I bet they wonder sometimes, well, what is the commotion all about? Never having tasted of that lost estate, they can never know the joy of the salvation estate. Finally, the prophets, Peter said, they just gave up and they decided, well, you know, it's for another generation. It's not for us to taste what we're talking about. Well, you see, how'd they get saved? By faith, by believing God. The angels were curious about it. You remember when the angels had to send to get Peter? He couldn't preach the gospel. Said send for Peter. Remember that in Acts? He didn't know. Paul said, if any man comes to you preaching any other gospel, even an angel, if by any chance some angel would come try to tell you something, but the angel can't preach Jesus. And Paul said, if an angel would come and try to tell you some prefabricated story about this Christ, let him be accursed. You've got to know it to tell it. Isn't that exciting? No? Yeah? Okay. During this time, the kingdom was divided. At Solomon, you know, Solomon built the temple, glorious days of worship, and then Solomon backslid because of idolatry, letting those heathen women he married bring their idols. How are you, dear brother? Bring their heathen gods into the land of Israel. And his son made the whole thing worse. He said, "You think you had it bad under Dad? You haven't seen anything yet." He said, "I'll just tighten the screws that much tighter." And he did. And the kingdom split. 10 tribes were called Israel. 2 tribes were called Judah. Israel had 19 kings, every one of them bad. Judah had 20 kings, 12 bad and 8 good. The 2 good ones, the best ones, were Hezekiah and Josiah. Oh, I just love that part of Israel's history in there. You know, when they found the book of the law had been lost in the church house. That's right. The Bible, the only one they knew, had been lost down at the church house. Think about it. I went to a church for 35 years where it had been lost, and I was about the only one who knew it was lost. Me and R.L. Luther, and we fussed and griped. And I told a group, I said, Sunday school class, I said, if there's not any more to it than this. And I was hunting. She said, "Well, if I felt that way, I'd join another church." I said, "Well, I would if I knew which one to join." I'm telling you, the law of God was lost right there. You think that's not true? If Jinx Hammond was here, and, you know, Hunter, I knew her before she married. If she's here, she'd say yes. It's a sad thing, deny the virgin birth. Church history tells us that church history repeats itself. But you see, out of all of that, that apostasy and this apostasy, let me tell you something good. God has got a remnant.
Amen.
And he's going to heal that remnant and bless that remnant and enlighten the vision of that remnant. He's going to bless us. I'll tell you, friends, God's going to take care of us if he has to fly the manna in on eagle's wings.
Amen.
That's right. We don't have anything to fear but fear itself. What a mighty God we serve. Isn't this exciting? Hey, this all runs through here. We read about the Passover. And we read about finding all this wonderful in this time of these good kings. Now, during these years, the prophets really came to light. Elijah, remember Elisha? My, we had a good time over Elisha, didn't we? Didn't we?
Yes.
And Elisha, oh, just real exciting. During Ahab, Elijah was Ahab's prophet, and Jehoshaphat and was king of Judah, and Ahab was king of Israel. Then we had, in order, chronologically, more or less, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Nahum, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Obadiah, one after another. And they all had the same message. Get right. Repent. Straighten up. God is a good God. Always warnings, warnings, warnings. Come back to God. Repent. And regardless of the prophecy, they kept in idolatry except for a remnant. There's always a remnant. And because of idolatry and disobedience, they fell into captivity, 734, 721, long in there. Israel was taken captive by Assyria. 80 or so years later, Babylonian captivity came, and this was Daniel's time. Oh, I just love Daniel. I don't understand it much. But Daniel was the most illustrious Israelite, I guess, alive at the time of this captivity. And this brings us up to the time of the Chronicles, which we think, well, now that's just going to be a lot of repetition, but really isn't. It really isn't as much as it looks like. And it's real interesting the way the Chronicles are laid out. We'll start talking a little bit about the 2 books of Chronicles. At the end of 1 and 2 Kings, if you want to open your Bibles to the end of 2 Kings. Now, we won't review next week at all. You start where we leave off in 1 Chronicles today. At the end of 2 Kings, there's a terrible, sad situation. In chapter 25 of 2 Kings, Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem. Just looking a minute at those verses, it says that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, all his army came against Jerusalem, camped against it, built a siege wall around it, and the city was under siege during the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe that there was no food for the people. The city was broken into. All the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the 2 walls beside the king garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. and they went the way of Araba. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, took him over, overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered. They captured the king, brought him to Babylon. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with bronze fetters, and brought him to Babylon. Now, that is not nice reading. On the seventh day of the fifth month, the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the captain of the guard, a servant, came to Jerusalem, burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great house he burned with fire. So all the army, the Chaldeans, with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And we see a picture there of total destruction. And it just looks like, you know, we could just sit down and weep that what God had built, had allowed Solomon to build, and the beautiful city, you know, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God in Jerusalem. But it was destroyed. You know why it was destroyed? Disobedience. The breaking of the law. Idolatry. Going off after false gods. Spiritual adultery. This awful plundering and terrible things. Now, good news, there's a remnant. They go back. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they go back. They build it all back again. But between this, there's these two books of the Chronicles. And you say, well, we're going to talk about all that stuff. Yeah, because it's different. Chronicles and Kings, really, they're delightfully different. Great books. First and Second Kings are what we call just tell it like it is. David's sin is told. Man's failure is told. Just tell it like it is. It's history. Man covered it. And told, we don't know what man. You know, the author of 1st and 2nd Kings has never been established. Just don't know. I never read anybody that said they knew. In Chronicles, God goes over the same ground again that's in 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. And he adds some details. He leaves out some things and he adds some things and he emphasizes some important details. And for example, in Chronicles, you don't read anything about David's sin. Isn't that interesting? Not even mentioned. You know why? God had forgiven him. Why bring it up? Isn't that good? I heard Kenneth Copeland talking one time on radio, I guess, or tape. He said, he was thinking some bad thoughts and saying some ugly things. And all of a sudden, he said, oh, God, that's not becoming to me. Please forgive me, Lord. And he said in his spirit, he felt forgiven. And the next day he was saying that. Now, I don't know, Lord, what do you suppose made me do that sin yesterday? And God said, what sin? See, he'd forgotten it. You know, we belabor things that we don't have any business to belabor. But God, you know, he forgave it. Why bring it up again? And it's not in Chronicles at all. Oh, it's wonderful. It really is. Kings is a history from the standpoint of the throne, see, the ruling king, and Chronicles is from the standpoint of God's altar. Oh, it's going to be exciting, see. It's all about worship. In Kings, the palace of the king is in the center, and in Chronicles, the temple of God is in the center. Hope I've whetted your appetite. You don't look very excited. In Kings, it's strictly politics and political history, and in Chronicles, it's religious history and worship activity. Remember that in Kings we read, remember all the time we say, is it not written in the book of the Chronicles? Remember? Is it not written in the book of the Chronicles? And you go to Chronicles, read the same thing. But it was dressed up, you know. Oh, it was exciting. Had a lot of good things going on with it many times. Man tells it as he sees it, sin and all, and God tells it as he sees it with sin forgiven in Chronicles. Probably written by Ezra, all the authorities say, during the time of the Babylonian captivity. Now, looking at the chapters, in chapter first nine chapters, I was talking to Brother Goza about these first nine chapters and what shall we do with them. If I'd stand up here and read you those genealogies about the end of chapter 3, you'd either throw something at me or get up and leave. Because there's nothing as dull if you're just reading them. Now, if you're looking for something, that's a different thing. But we'd never remember all these names. But they're important. Let me tell you why they're important. Turn in your Bible to the put one thumb in 49:10 of Genesis. You know what it says, but I want you to underline it if you haven't. Genesis 49:10, and then find 2 Samuel 7:11. And put your fingers on those. And 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Now, I want to tell you why the genealogies are important and why they are recorded. We've already touched on it. The Bible says in Genesis 49:10, if you don't have it underlined, please underline it, because the whole Bible is centered in around here. And Genesis 3:15, of course. Genesis 49:10. The scepter, that is the ruler's staff, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And that word Shiloh is another word for Messiah. The word has two meanings. It means him who brings peace, and him or he whose right it is. That's Shiloh. And what the scripture is saying there is that Judah will be the ruling clan or tribe until the Savior comes. Those three verses are beautiful. The scepter shall not, the three sentences, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, till Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I like it in King James better. New American Standard says the obedience of the people. Well, same thing. You can't, no use to gather if you aren't going to obey. And you can obey from a distance and be gathered. See, you don't have to go to Jerusalem, bless God, or to Baton Rouge, or Christian Life Fellowship, or Bethany, or this church. Isn't that good? The gathering of the people in the Spirit. We gather in those places to renew our fellowship and to learn and to help and bless one another and minister to the body of Christ. I love to go to church. Lord, I thought, you know, after 15 or 20 years, I'd get enough of going where Christians are. But it just gets worse, Sharon. It just, you know, just such a happy experience, isn't it? It's just so wonderful. You know, seeing you guys at the Piccadilly last Sunday, I thought, oh, isn't this nice? I see somebody that's got the victory. Now all these people, you know, that just stand down in the mouth and just these old whirlings. But you see some, you know, some saints. We love to be with each other. But this gathering of the people that he prophesied is the Savior's clan. This is the remnant that he's talking about. Well, that's one reason why these genealogies are there in Chronicles. That's one reason. 2 Samuel chapter 7. God had made this promise to David. Now, here's where the scepter comes into Judah. Say, well, I thought Saul was the first king. Yeah, but that wasn't God's choice. God wasn't in that. He wasn't the anointed one. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He wasn't from Judah. But God begins to deal with David about building a... Well, it really wasn't God. David said, you know, I think I need to build a... the house of God. I live real good, and God's living in a tent over here in my backyard and building my house. And they said, oh, go ahead. But in the night, the Lord visited Nathan and told him that wasn't what David was to do. So Nathan goes to God, and he tells him, said, boy, I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep that you'd be over my people, and I've been with you, and I'm going to make you a great name. I will point at a place for the people, but he said, I don't want you to build me a house. I don't need you to build me a house. That'll be for your son to do. And then he starts in verse 11, 2 Samuel 7. From this day I've commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I'll give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. See what he is saying, David, don't worry about building me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And these genealogies are the house of David. You won't look at it like that. Then he says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you and establish his kingdom. He'll build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so forth and so on. Then in the last chapter of Revelation, Jesus declares, I am the root and offspring of David. So that's why the genealogies have to be just carefully preserved. Those two passages of Scripture are really what the genealogy are all about. Does everybody see that?
So that anybody could look to see, did God say what he meant? Did it happen like he said? Yeah, it happened like he said. Because he said it and then recorded it. But in the book of Chronicles, all first nine chapters, we're going to make quick work of nine chapters. Can you believe it? Contain the genealogies, but they're important because of these scriptures. Now, if Judah is to have the leadership till Shiloh come, and if David's descendant is to rule forever, that's what we read to you, then this is important. And these tables of family names are carefully recorded here, and in also and in Ezra and in other places, but here and in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, all these tiresome names. Now, they were back yonder in some of the other places, too. But in these tiresome, long lists of names, they're carefully preserved until Shiloh came. After the kingdom of God was given power on the day of Pentecost, I want to tell you two things. You probably never thought about this before. There was never any more mention of who was going to be greatest. Y'all out there? After the day of Pentecost, they never questioned Jesus. They never put any test case to God. I'm talking about the believers now. About who was going to be the big shots. They never talked about restoring national Israel. Never. You can't find it. Can you? It's not there. They never talked about that. And they never talked about who was kin to who. Glory to God. Let me tell you something, friends. Pentecost makes the difference.
Amen.
When the power of God came on those people, they for the first time knew who they were, what their mission was, who God was, who Jesus was. Remember, Peter rose up on the day of Pentecost and he says, this is that. This is what Joel was talking about. This is what Joel was talking about. And then he talked about the Lord Jesus and quoted Psalm 110 and other Psalms. And he said, this Christ, whom you crucified, God has raised him up again and given us this which you now see and hear. It was the kingdom of God. It wasn't big shot, little shot, no hierarchy. It was the kingdom of God. And Jesus dispelled all their big shot ideas before Pentecost, but he was just talking into the wind. They couldn't see it until the Spirit of God revealed to them who Jesus really was and who they were and what the kingdom was all about. Right after the Passover, when Jesus took the cup, instituted the Lord's Supper, they were saying, who's going to be greatest? It's in the Bible. It's in the 22nd chapter of Luke. And Jesus said to them, well, now, just who does look the greatest? The one that's sitting at the table? Or the one that's doing the serving? But he said, yet I come to you in the form of a servant. And it went right over the top of their heads, because even after the resurrection, Peter argued with Jesus and said, well, what about this one and what about that one? And Jesus told him, said, I'll take care of that. Peter, you just buzz off now. He says, if I want him to stay here forever till I come back, I'll do it. That's my business. But there's something in us, friends. There's something in us that just says, big me. Hello. There's something in us. It's that old Adam nature, isn't it, I guess. That me and mine. I'm big stuck in the puddle. We get threatened, you know what I'm talking about? And there's just no distinction. This is what Paul was trying to, well, he said it. He was laboring to get the Galatians to see that in Christ there's no even man or woman. No bond or free. No east or west. No Jew nor Gentile. All are one in Christ. I heard Iverna Tompkins say, I believe, she wouldn't mind me quoting her if she didn't say it because it's a real compliment, but I think it was she that said, all charismatic churches that are, you know, made up of the remnants, the leftovers, you know, you had to come out of one, most of you. If you haven't, well, you will.
Hallelujah.
Right. And, you know, and you come together in the freedom of the Spirit to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. But she said that everyone, every church like that should have people from all professions, all socioeconomic levels, all walks of life, all areas of town, that there should always be that wonderful balance so that no church can ever be a big shot's church. And no church can ever be called a rich man's church. And most of the charismatic churches that I've been to are like that. And it's just really wonderful because you don't come on the basis because Dr. Kakadiak is there or because attorney so-and-so is there or because anybody. You go there because you can worship Jesus there freely and in the Spirit because it satisfies the need of your heart. But after Pentecost, see, that wasn't important. But just to show you that God was right on, and this is what Chronicles is all about, all these genealogies. This is the longest list of genealogies in all the Bible. There's nothing like this in all the world's literature. These lists of chronologies there. That when God said this rulership would not depart from Judah till Jesus came, he meant what he said. After the destruction of Judah, of Jerusalem, all of that was lost. Nobody knew anything about all that. And I've got another version of that. Nobody cares. Who cares about pedigree? I'm concerned about Pentecost. And the power of God to reveal to us Jesus and his finished work. Read it to us. First Timothy 4.
Yeah, well, read it because it leads into it. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Now, this is verse 4. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith.
Amen. What chapter? First Timothy what? Yeah, okay. Let's read this so we can all hear it and see it. And I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to stay in Ephesus in order that you may teach certain men, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay any attention to myths and endless genealogies. See, in the Old Testament, they seem to be endless. Well, what Paul is saying is that you've got to be born again of that incorruptible seed. And once you're born again of that incorruptible seed, it doesn't make any difference who you were born of the first time. Glory to God. Don't that excite you? It's being born again, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And boy, and the rest of what he says is good too. But these genealogies are really, really important until Shiloh comes. So that all people may know that the word of God is sure and true. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord will not. And you can book it. Note the beginning. It begins with Adam. Well, that's where it all begins. He was the first man that God made. I told you all that little story about the fella getting ready for the district superintendent to visit in Sunday school. And he knew that when he came, he was going to ask these little kids some questions in Sunday school. So he said, now, he'll ask you who made you, and he'll probably ask you for what purpose were you made. And he said, you said, well, God made me. And for what purpose were you made? Well, I was made that I could give praise to God and give glory to God. So the time came, and the visitor came in, and he started asking his questions, but it didn't go quite right. And he said to this little boy said, who made you? Another one raised up, said, the fellow that God made ain't here today. Fell on his face. But he's the first fellow God made. You ever think about creation of Adam? I'll tell you, it just blows your mind, doesn't it? The only thing that made Adam different from the cats and dogs and the lions and the buffaloes and everything else was that God put his spirit in Adam. Yeah, he put his spirit in Adam. Well, that's an aside, isn't it? I want you to notice that Seth is named, but Eve had Cain and Abel before she had Seth. God just forgot all about that wickedness. Cain was barred from it because he slew Abel, and Seth was the other son. And then it goes on into Noah, but the names fade into obscurity because we don't, you know, we can't remember all that. In verse 17, you see the sons of Shem there, and that's the line of Abraham, ultimately. Verse 27 mentions Abram, that is Abraham. See, God clearly announces, now it was Abram, but now it's Abraham after I put my name in him. This is going to be a godly book. And then in verse 34, I want you to see this. The sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel. Huh. Thought it was Jacob. No, no, no. This is God talking. It's going to be sweet, isn't it? This, the sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel. Isn't that nice? Chapter 2 starts out with Jacob's descendants, the sons of Israel. And then he lists that 12. And then in chapter and in verse 12 down there, he starts with the genealogy of David. Now, I want you to notice, this is not firstborn order at all. Because Reuben was the firstborn, and he doesn't get to Reuben's genealogy until he gets over to chapter 5. Do you see what we're talking about? See, this is God's order. He's establishing a bloodline and a genealogical table that's going to head right into the New Testament. He's going to tell it all, but he's giving preference and he's laying out God's plan first here, just by saying Esau and Israel, and leaving Cain out. You see, this is the way God would tell what happened in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. He's going to tell it like God tells it in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Well, let's see. I picked up in chapter 2 and 12, Boaz became the father of Obed. That's in the end of the book of Ruth. Obed became the father of Jesse, and so forth and so on. Verse 15, David was the seventh son. And in chapter 3, we have the family of David. Now, David had some sons that we've never heard of before. Some of them are not named in Kings and Samuel. But there's one there that's named, if I can find it. His name was Nathan. Yeah, verse 5. There's an interesting aside to this. In Luke's gospel, that name is mentioned. And I read somewhere, and I couldn't really trace it all out. I didn't have time, really not. I didn't have the desire, feel it necessary to do so. But in Luke 3:31, it mentions this, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, and the son of Obed over there. And I was reading where Mary got her genealogy from this Nathan's line, and Joseph received his genealogy from Solomon's line, because they were both of the house of David. The line of David had to be. But that name is mentioned there, and that was one we had not heard about. And it goes on in the family of David through chapter 3, and then chapter 4, all Asher's folks. And I don't care one fig about Asher's folks, do you? See any reason to explore all? There's some little things. We might pick up some little verses. McLaurin picked some little verses in his sermons and rings little goodies out of them. But here, the only person I know of Asher's tribe that I really like was old Anna. Remember Anna and Simeon? She was from the tribe of Asher. Asher means happy. And believe me, Anna was happy that day when she saw the Lord's Christ. Then verse 24 of chapter 4 begins with the descendants of Simeon. Chapter 5 are Reuben's folks. I'm not too much interested in that either. You know, we are, but Lord, you'd never remember all that. In chapter 6, the Levitical line, the priestly line. Now, there are some interesting things in there. We may go back and pick up a verse here, a verse there. But we can make quick work of the genealogies. In chapter 7, Issachar's folks. Beginning in verse 6, Benjamin's folks. Start with verse 13, just one verse about the sons of Naphtali. That's interesting. Beginning with 14 and going down through 19, Manasseh's folks. And the descendants of Asher. Ephraim, starting with verse 20. Descendants of Asher, starting with verse 30. Chapter 8 has to do with Benjamin's folks. And beginning in 33, there's a genealogy from Saul, who of all Benjamin's family. And chapter 9 begins to get into kind of the end of all this counting and genealogy. And all of this whole thing in all the Bible starts with Adam and ends with Jesus, like it does, I believe it's Luke's Gospel, or is it Matthew's? Luke's Gospel. The son of, the son of, the son of, the Son of God. It gets back. So all of humanity, you see, is laid out here. Did you know, I know you did, but we can trace ourselves from Noah's sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. We come from one or the other, because they spread out to different parts of the world and became the descendants of the Asiatic peoples and the descendants of the European people, and the line of Shem was the one through which Abraham came, and right on down, Isaac and Jacob and so forth. You know, we get the idea sometimes that God didn't care anything at all about the rest of humanity, but that's not true. He really did. But someone had to be chosen to do the work to get them, of bringing the Messiah into the human race and to bring the restoration and the forgiveness of sin. And God had chosen the 12 tribes of Israel to do that. And then he said, but it'll be Judah. It'll be Judah. And everything in the Bible traces that all the way down. I was reading three interesting statements in this little book by J. Vernon McGee. Somehow, you know, you may laugh and you think, Jay, he says some tremendously good things. I enjoy these little books. And J. Vernon McGee says that this is the longest genealogy in the record. It begins with the first Adam and goes all the way through to the second Adam. And it does. It's the greatest genealogical table in existence and tells us that all of us are in the same family. You know, Paul got a glimpse of this. He says that in the first Adam, all of us die. But in the second Adam, we're all made alive again. The first man, Adam, was the federal head of the human race, but the second man, Adam, was the spiritual head of a new race. And all the Bible is about this. But anyway, this little book says, and bears our thinking about, there are three universal facts in relation to men, no matter what his genealogy is. Adam and all his children must die. We are all going to die. You know, we act like we don't believe it, and act like it can't be. When death invades your household, you'll know. You know, I mean, it becomes realer. Everybody is going to die. Death is an honorable estate. It's just a fact of life. In the beginning, God said to Adam, in the day that you eat, you'll surely die. You eat thereof. Now, God didn't create man to die, and Scripture says, by man came death, and death passed upon all men. And says, in Adam, all to die. Also says, it's appointed unto man once to die. David said on his deathbed, I go the way of all the earth. All the freeways lead to the cemetery. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death is a picture of a man going throughout all of our lives, friends. We're walking in the shadow of death. As soon as our babies are born, we begin to inoculate them against any kind of death. We fight it all the days of our life. And when it comes, we dress ourselves up to look like we haven't died. That's right. Make them look as natural as you can. You know, and they stand there by the corpse and know he looks good. Well, he looks old. He looks young. To make a difference what he looks like, he's dead. Gone. If he's a believer, he's graduated. My friend said last night, you know, poor Princess Grace, the world will mourn and carry on and have a big funeral. My friend said if she didn't know Jesus, she was just queen for a day. That's right. Her death ain't any more than anybody else's. That's just a fact. You ever stop and really think about that? That we're just here a little while. You know, David said in one of his psalms, I love this, he said, we're just strangers and sojourners, just like our forefathers were. We got to singing last night. You were there last night. My Lord, we nearly came unglued. Got to singing, some glad day, I'll fly away, I'll fly away. You know, we just got to the end of what we were doing and just realized that we really are strangers here. This world, I hadn't heard this in 10 years, I guess. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Heaven's not my home. Then, Lord, what will I do? We're just here temporarily. And this Bible, see, is the hope. I didn't say we're hoping. I said it is the hope of that better life. Then he goes on to say there are three kinds of death, physical, spiritual, and eternal. Now, we're going to die physical. We are. That's what kind of death I'm talking about. We don't have to die spiritually. Friends, let me tell you something. You're as sure as you can be as long as you want to be. God will never desert us. He'll never take his hand off his remnant, off his church. He never will. You're as safe as people say you believe in eternal security. Yeah, as long as you want to be secure, it's up to you. That's right. God is always. He's faithful. He is forever and ever. He is so wonderfully faithful. But we're going to all make that first step. And spiritual death and eternal death. Adam didn't die physically until 900 years after he ate that fruit, but he died spiritually instantly. Did you ever think about it? The minute he disobeyed God, he was dead spiritually. Say, was he saved? I don't know. God covered his sins with those coats, those animals. I don't know. We'll ask somebody someday. You ever hear that argued?
Yep.
Physical death is a separation, though, see, of the spirit from the body. It's all our lot. But the spiritual death is a separation of man from God. And eternal death is that kind of death forever and forever and forever and forever. He needs to think about. That's one thing. Another fact is that Adam and all of his children are sinners. The big difference is what you're born, where you're born, how nice you are, how pious you are. You're just a pious, nice, well-born sinner. But Abraham sinned. Ishmael is the evidence of that. Caleb was a good man, outstanding, but he had his concubine. I mean, really, we just are that way. Until we lie ourselves down. Now, of course, I believe in living above reproach, you understand? But there's no use that we can ever brag in this flesh, is what this is saying, because this flesh is at best rotten and sinful. And the third fact is that, thank God, we've all obtained mercy. Think about it. All obtained mercy. And it's because of this tremendous promise that God tells it his way in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, starting with the very first of the human race. And I think we've probably done pretty well to just write off those first 8 chapters. Is that all right? They're little things. I could go through and find a sentence or two and really lift out some high and noble thoughts about it. And if I see something I just can't really just pass on, we might come back to something there. I see some beautiful words about the ark resting and atonement being made and some good things like that. But to get really on into the story, we'll start with look at chapter 9 a little more and start with chapter 10. And you know what? The only way we'll enjoy it is just to go through it like we'd never heard any of it. See, and just tell it again. Because we're going to see things that God wants in the record that were not in the record in 1st and 2nd Kings at all. Okay? Well, the Lord bless you. I think we can wind down today.